We jump back into Paul's letter to the Romans. You remember that from last year. And we find ourselves today looking at Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Is there, who has control of the gain? There's a bit of a ringing in the audio system. Can someone reduce my level slightly? Who has the power and ability to do that? Is the iPad floating around out there? Thank you. Romans 2, beginning in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this extraordinary letter to the Romans. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit as we seek to mine its riches. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are all sorts of ways in which we seek to protect ourselves from harm. Obviously, the various ways we are seeking to protect our health in these days may be the first thing that comes to mind, but there are many other ways in which we seek to protect ourselves from harm. People are thinking these days about the harm of inflation, which has been on the rise in a way that it's not been since the early 1980s. People are also talking these days about threats to our democracy and what we might do to protect it. People think about protecting their identity, people from stealing their identity. You think about protecting your home, yourselves from intruders. So you lock your doors, maybe you have a security system. You want to protect yourself in a car crash, so you have the latest safety features. So think about the different kinds of insurance that you have, all of which are designed to protect yourself from different kinds of harm that may come your way. And if we could enumerate all of these various ways in which we seek to protect ourselves from harm, I'm sure the vast majority would seem sensible and reasonable. Some might not. Let's say you have someone who is a prepper, who is preparing him or herself for that day when the entire grid will go down, the banking system will collapse, there'll be no electricity. But they'll be fine because they're stockpiling. And that person thinks he or she is taking a reasonable precaution. But we might differ. Or the person who prepares himself for the zombie apocalypse. We would all question the reasonableness of that. But did you know that there is a category of protecting oneself from harm that is all by itself, that stands alone, and that is protecting yourself from the wrath of Almighty God? And I certainly hope and pray that whatever precautions you take in this life against all the various injuries and harms that you might imagine, that above all, you take care to protect yourself against the wrath of God. Unlike many dangers, the revelation of the wrath of God is certain and inevitable. Atlantic hurricanes may or may not come. Floods may or may not come. hyperinflation may or may not come. You may or may not get in a car crash. Not so with the wrath of God. Thankfully, there is protection available that is free for the asking. And isn't it so striking that both the threat of harm and the protection come from the very same source, God Himself? Why do I raise this issue of being protected from the wrath of God? Because Paul, in his continued polemic against the Jews, is raising this issue. And he is viewing them as having a confidence that they are protected from the wrath of God, when in fact they have no basis for such confidence. You know, there are all sorts of different people in the world. Some deny the existence of God. Some aren't sure about the existence of a personal God. Others are quite convinced that there is a personal God, but conceive of him as entirely loving and benevolent. There's no room in their thinking for any sort of wrath at all. Others are convinced that the personal God who's revealed in the Bible is a God of wrath, but they are unsure as to whether they have any protection against that wrath. And then there are those who are quite convinced that the God who exists is a God of wrath, but that they have nothing to worry about. But the reason for their confidence is not well-founded. That's what Paul is going after, especially in how the Jews viewed their circumcision. Robert Haldane puts it this way: Paul here pursues the Jew into his last retreat, in which he imagined himself most secure. Remember where we are in the book of Romans. This whole first large block of material from 1:18 all the way through 3:20 is an indictment of all of humanity, the purpose of which is to lay the groundwork for the necessity of the gospel. And you'll remember that Paul went to great lengths to demonstrate that the Gentiles are guilty before God because of their idolatry, they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie, their suppression of the truth, and all of the ways in which this works out in their lives. And then Paul, imperceptibly at first, but then very explicitly, turns his attention from Gentile to Jew. And you may remember most recently we talked about the Jews and how they trusted in the law. And again, what Paul means by the law is not moral commandments in general, but the law of Sinai and the legislation that came out of the revelation at Sinai. And the Jews rightly saw that they had the law had been given to them, but Paul makes the point that having the law, having this covenant is not enough. You have to be a doer of the law, not simply an owner of the law or a recipient of the law. And since they are not law keepers, but law breakers, they cannot rest their confidence in the fact that they have the law. So Paul, up until this point, has been seeking to disabuse his Jewish readers of this particular notion that they can think, in effect, that they're fine with God simply because they have been given the law. So now he begins to go after the second main ground of their confidence. He still keeps the law in view, but he goes after their view of circumcision. Now, you will remember, of course, that circumcision was instituted by God Himself as a sign of the covenant with Abraham, and it carried through into the Old Covenant. And even though originally circumcision was certainly a symbol of the highest degree of spiritual privilege, this mercy God was exercising toward his people, this consecration of the people to God, it also became something of a national symbol for the people of Israel. So certainly a circumcision as such was designed and instituted by God, and it was fraught with all sorts of spiritual significance. But something happened over the course of time. The Jews began to give something of an outsized importance to circumcision, to the point where they saw it as a virtual guarantee of salvation. Because I am circumcised, because I am among a circumcised people, therefore I have nothing to worry about. I am one of God's chosen people. I have this sign of the covenant, therefore I am in. So what Paul does in this text, again, keeping the law in view, is he begins to challenge their assumptions about circumcision and how it shields them from the wrath of God. You may recall from earlier in chapter 2, one of the important interpretive decisions that we've had to make along the way is that when Paul is speaking about people positively, that is, doing good or keeping the law, is he talking about actual people, or is he talking about idealized people? Is he talking about Christians who've been regenerated and to some imperfect degree who are keeping the law, or is he speaking about people hypothetically? As I've indicated, reasonable minds may differ on this particular question, but I think the best approach here is to see Paul at this juncture as speaking about people solely in terms of their works and their merit. Here, even though at the end of the text in 28 and 29, we do get some anticipation of the grace of God, I think it's best to keep these categories distinct. So when Paul is speaking positively about those who do good or keep the law, he's speaking hypothetically and ideally. And I think it's useful to keep these distinctions in mind as we seek to make sense of the complexities of the book of Romans. So he talks about circumcision having value. And again, I think what's at issue here in terms of having value is being accepted by God. Circumcision is of value if you obey the law. So this hypothetical person who obeys the law, who's in full conformity to the revealed will of God, that circumcision can be justly regarded as a sign that that person has been accepted by God. But if one breaks the law, as all these people do, then that circumcision becomes, in effect, uncircumcision, by which he means not acceptance, but rejection. So then he goes on to consider positively, what if the Gentiles kept the law? So if a man who is uncircumcised, that is a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Again, I don't think Paul is talking about an actual Christian. He's thinking about the Gentile, hypothetically, ideally, if such a person kept the law and he was physically uncircumcised, wouldn't he be regarded as circumcised? That is, wouldn't he be regarded as accepted? Of course, Paul's view is that he would. And you'll notice that Paul then envisioned this role reversal. The Jews had this idea, especially as they looked at their long history, all the peoples who had wronged them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the list goes on, that the one day they would sit in judgment against the nations. Notice how Paul reverses that. Then he who is physically uncircumcised, this hypothetical Gentile, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. And this calls to mind perhaps the words spoken by Jesus. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Of course, some people will recall that reference in Matthew chapter 12 and see it as a piece of evidence to support the fact that Paul is talking about actual people. And that's certainly a point well taken. But I still think, everything considered, Paul is describing people in this way to make the point that Gentile and Jew are on equal footing, equal status before the judgment of God. At this point in the letter, the grace of God is not yet in view, even though it's hinted at in verses 28 and 29. And Paul is still teasing out the implications of where people stand based upon what they do or don't do in terms of being accepted by God. So as I say, this indictment of Jew and Gentile continues all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. But you will notice in verses 28 and 29, stuck in the middle of this long section is a hint and anticipation of the grace of God. And Paul raises the issue, who is really a Jew after all? It's not one who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. He begins to define being a Jew differently. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And so he's looking ahead, and he's in effect saying that what circumcision cannot do, what the law or the letter cannot do, God will do by his Spirit. And again, he's only hinting. He doesn't spell out any of the details that await us in the rest of the book of Romans by way of the work of the Spirit and the faith that that Spirit brings about, and are being justified by faith, adopted as children of God. But he simply sneaks it in here, in a sense, in contrast to the conception of who they were, that the Jews' conception of who they were. It's not a matter of the outward. It's not a matter of the law and circumcision. It's a matter of the change of the heart. So again, and simply put, what Paul is doing here and in the section before is he is stripping from the Jews the two main grounds of their confidence before God. One being their possession of the law, and they're lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. Having the law doesn't count. And he is stripping from them circumcision as some sort of a guarantee of their salvation. And he's making the point that the Jew is as desperately needy as the Gentile is. So I think if I were to summarize it, then the main point of what Paul is driving at here, and to generalize it a bit, it's the inadequacy of external privilege to make you acceptable to God and to protect you from the wrath of God. It's the inadequacy of external privilege to make you acceptable to God and to protect you from the wrath of God, and it's as true now as then. Now, in applying this to us, I think it's important to acknowledge that though there are some strands of the Christian church throughout its history who have overemphasized the external, it is certainly a case that much of recent American Christianity, Protestant Christianity in particular, has the opposite problem, whereas there's a downplaying and a suppressing of the external, especially under the influences of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. There is this disparagement of the body, of an embodied existence. And these influences have operated on and in the church in such a way that Christianity becomes something that's almost entirely internal and experiential. And you'll see this reflected when people say things like, all that really matters is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that really the case, that all that really matters is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You'll notice this in the decoupling of a relationship with God from a connection to the visible church. So old Uncle Joe, though he's never darkened the door of a church, he really does love the Lord in his own way. See, whether or not Uncle Joe is connected to the church is really neither here nor there, because he has his personal relationship. Or it can be reversed. Now, I know Sally has been a faithful member of this church for 30 years, but I know that she's not really a Christian. You see, we begin to judge the internal and the experiential. We dismiss the external. I think we need to lean against these tendencies in our day. I think we need to be able to say that you can't have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. I think we need to be comfortable acknowledging that a relationship with God, that the presence of God, is a mediated presence and relationship. It's mediated through a physical community, through a book, through bread and wine and water. That's how God engages his people. And of course, these things, all of them, have an external dimension. It should mean something to be a member of a church, whether Trinity or Grace Harbor or Christ Reformed or the church in Thessalonica. To say that I've been baptized into Christ, to think about my baptism as being engrafted into the body of Christ, should be something that we are able to take comfort in. It's interesting. Some, I think, have stressed this to too great a degree, but people point to the objectivity of the covenant, our connection to God through a covenant, to the visible church. And many people who have spent their lives as morbid introspectionists, always gazing within, taking their own spiritual temperature, have found great solace in looking outside themselves, to look, again, for example, at their baptism, to say, you know, I don't feel very good inside, have all sorts of internal doubts and churnings, but I know that I've been engrafted into the body of Christ. I know that I've been baptized into Christ. And I think that these kinds of emphases need to be recaptured in our day. Nonetheless, that being said, the point Paul is making here is as valid as it ever was. No external privilege in and of itself can shield you from the wrath of God. Your being a baptized person cannot protect you. Your being a member of the church cannot protect you. Your faithfully attending the worship of God cannot protect you. Your communing at the Lord's table cannot protect you. Your having all these wonderful Christian friends cannot protect you. Your spiritual lineage, I have such a wonderful Christian father and mother and grandparents, that connection by itself, though wonderful as it is, cannot protect you from the wrath of God. All of these privileges, these external privileges, as great and as inestimable as they are, none of them can shield you from the wrath of God. It becomes a question not of the thing itself, but of the role that it plays in your life. Of course, it was a good thing for Israel to have the law. Of course, it was good for them to be circumcised, as it is good for us to be members of a church and to be baptized and to have Christian community, to be part of a Christian family. But those things cannot protect us. Once again, of all the precautions you take in this life, all the ways in which you seek to protect yourself, Make sure that you secure protection from the wrath of God. And while we don't want to steal too much thunder from the rest of the book of Romans, we know where Paul is headed, don't we? We know that he will speak confidently of how we can be protected from the wrath of God by putting our hope and trust in this crucified and risen Redeemer, casting the weight of our souls upon him, having his Spirit renew our heart, having this circumcision of the heart to which Paul alludes here that enables us to believe Christ, to believe in Christ, to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's your only hope, my only hope for protection from the wrath of God. And of course, this we come to consider and celebrate at the Lord's table. We don't believe that by this simple ceremony we are protecting ourselves from the wrath of God, but through this ceremony,